morning. And I'm glad it's neither hot nor cold here, but lukewarm. But wait a minute. Lukewarm might not be very good. At any rate, we are continuing our study in our 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. We're in chapter 22. We're on part 11. And you'll see at the top of your outline, if you have one in front of you, that we are now beginning Roman numeral 4, which has to do with the prescribed elements of New Testament worship. The prescribed elements of New Testament worship are outlined for us in our Confession of Faith. Let me read the paragraph and then we'll open in prayer. Paragraphs 3 through 5 of chapter 22. I think this will, of course, ring a bell with all of you because we've, in the book of Acts, if you remember, we preached a sermon on this very subject based on Acts 2:42. And there have been other messages as well that have dealt with the whole issue of the regulative principle of worship. That is, we are to worship only God, and we are to worship Him in the way that He has ordained. And the way He has ordained for New Covenant worshipers is different than the way that He ordained for Old Covenant worshipers. That's why I don't wear a robe. That's why I wear a suit. And I probably don't even need to wear a suit. It's just an incidental kind of thing. But I don't wear a robe. I don't wear a mitre on my head. I don't feel the need or see the need. In fact, I think it's an abominable that I should sacrifice any kind of animals in front of you, or that I should lay my hands on the head of any animals, confessing your sin and having your sin then carried away by a scapegoat. All of those things were for the Old Covenant. There are certain denominations, particularly one who I would not call even by their own documents a true church of Jesus Christ, who do their utmost to imitate everything, almost everything, that the Old Covenant form of worship had, with all of its physical symbols and types and shadows. We are in the New Covenant now. So what are the elements, the irreducible elements that are commanded by God in the Bible, in the New Testament, for us? And they're outlined for us in chapter 22, verses 3 through 5. Let me read that. It's in your notes. And the first one that we're going to deal with is going to take at least three lessons. Prayer, with thanksgiving, being one part of natural worship, is by God required of all men. But that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, according to His will. With understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and when with others, in a known tongue. Prayer is to be made for things lawful, and for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. The reading of the Scriptures, preaching and hearing the Word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, all are parts of religious worship of God, to be performed in obedience to Him, with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Moreover, solemn humiliation with fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions. ought to be used in a holy and religious manner. So there we have a very complete, as the Puritans were definitely very comprehensive and yet succinct in their description of things as they systematized all of the teaching of the Word of God. There we have a very complete list of what are the prescribed elements of New Testament worship. And we're going to begin with prayer today. I said maybe two or three lessons. Now that I read this list, I realize there's going to be probably four lessons, maybe five, on prayer itself. And you don't need to worry. This is not going to be a repeat of anything that we've done before, but rather some new thoughts are drawn out, even from the wording of our confession, which we believe to be an accurate reflection of the Bible. So let's begin with prayer, and then we'll look at prayer, the whole idea of prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would grant unto us a better appreciation for prayer, both private prayer and also public prayer, and how they differ. And we ask that you would grant unto us a conviction for our sin of not praying as we ought, or when we do pray, for praying publicly, perhaps to people more than we pray to you. We pray also that you would forgive us of our sins when it comes to our lack of praise and adoration for your great name and character and attributes, and how we pray so much with respect to our own needs, physical needs, and we neglect so much of our spiritual needs. We rarely reflect upon what we really need. And so when you answer our prayers according to the way they should be answered, we sometimes don't even recognize the answers because we've been praying perhaps for the wrong things. And we ask that through this study, the next three or four lessons on this issue of prayer, that you would correct us in many ways, correct us personally, correct us ecclesiastically as a church. And we pray that you would grant unto us an understanding and a submission to your scriptures. And we ask for special help now in this hour, that we would not be distracted with other thoughts, but that we would give all of our thoughts and attention to you and to this subject before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is going to be a little bit difficult, perhaps the most difficult introduction that I've had to do, because I'm not sure I'm very good at outlining things that make it clear. I'm trying to make it clear to you, but the outline tends to be, in this section, a bit labyrinthian, if you know what I mean. Have any of you ever gone to one of those fall festivals where you have to go through there's bales of hay, and they're stacked up about 10 feet high, and it's a maze, and you have to work your way through it? I've been in those. My kids have been in those. Maybe they don't have those here. But at any rate, this outline may seem to be like a maze to you. And so, therefore, I want to explain it to you before we begin. Now, look, Roman numeral 4 is the overarching category right now. We're looking at paragraphs 3 through 5 of our confession, and all of them have to do with the prescribed elements of New Testament worship, one of which is prayer, but there's others. So what are the other things? Well, we're going to look at, if you see on the first page there, various things that are listed here. Prayer, reading the scriptures, paragraph 5. Preaching and hearing the word of God, paragraph 5. Singing, paragraph 5. That means corporate singing, because the whole context of Colossians 3, where it talks about singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. If you're doing dishes and you're wearing an apron and you're just so happy to be in Christ, which you should always be, and you're singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, that's wonderful. But that's not what Colossians 3 is dealing with particularly. It's dealing with corporate worship. And I'll show that to you when we get to it. But singing is a part of corporate worship. Then, of course, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those two things we won't treat very long, because in chapters 28 through 30 of our confession, there's whole chapters given over to the Lord's table and to baptism, and there's even a chapter that involves both of them. And so we're not going to deal heavily on that subject right now. We may say a few comments, but that's all. And then look at letter G, special occasions of fasting. Well, we just had one, didn't we? We had a special occasion of fasting. And that's a stated meeting of the church. It is a worship service. Why is it a worship service? Because there is the reading of Scripture. There is the singing of songs. There is the commenting on the part of an elder on the particular passages of Scripture that are read. And there is also prayer, all of which are part and parcel of worship. If that's not worship, I don't know what it is. And we just had one of those in February, a day of prayer and fasting. It still is February. And then there's also the special occasion of thanksgiving, which in paragraph 5 could be interpreted as a worship service in our particular way of doing things for the last several years. We have not called it a worship service because it does not involve all of the things that we mentioned before. It is a special occasion. We've never announced it as a stated meeting of worship. And so it is a special occasion of thanksgiving, but it could very well be a definite stated meeting of worship if the elders deigned it to be and included the elements thereof. And then we have letter I, an excursus, and I'm going to have a couple of excursees even under the issue of prayer. And the reason I do this is I deviate from the confession now and then, not in the sense that I deviate from what it teaches, but I add to the confession, or better yet, I expand on the confession of faith where I see that it is a particular issue of pastoral concern, or if it's an issue of our day. The Puritans didn't have to deal with a lot of things that we deal with today. And so the things that are in our confession are not always the things that get to the heart of the matter of certain areas which are a problem today. And one of them here, letter I, is giving. If you were to talk to Reformed Baptists today, you would find that they most certainly believe that giving is an element of worship. In chapter 26, paragraph 10, we find giving being part of that fellowship that is described in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 42. It's the idea of sharing the wealth that God has given to us for the good of the body of Christ. And in chapter 27, paragraph 2 as well, there's the whole issue of benevolence. And I believe also in chapter 26, there's the whole concept built upon the principle of Scripture of the support of the work of the ministry through giving. And so giving is definitely in our confession. Why it's not here in chapter 22, I'm not sure. But we ought to always think of giving when we put our envelope in the offering box or when we send it. Maybe some of you send it through the mail. That is an act of worship to God. It's a part and parcel of worshiping God. So giving is something that I thought I should add here at the end. So we're going to look at that, but under this category of prayer, this is where it gets a little complicated. We're going to spend a few lessons on prayer alone. And the first question that we're going to ask is, who is required to pray? Who is required to pray? And we've asked that question before, if you recall, just not too long ago, under this same chapter in paragraph 1. But we're also going to be asking two other questions. What is required for prayer to be acceptable to God? Everyone should pray. That's the answer, by the way, the short answer. Who is to pray? Everyone. Secondly, what is required for prayer to be acceptable to God? Which implies that there could be prayer that is not acceptable to God. Prayerless prayer. There are some prayers that never go beyond the ceiling of our church building because they're not even being addressed to God. They're being addressed to people. We could make a very long list about how certain prayers are not really truly prayer. They're not through the mediator, Jesus Christ. They're not prayed in the name of Jesus Christ. And that, therefore, disqualifies it, at least if there's nothing in the heart of the one praying that he realizes he can't even approach God except through Christ. That's not a true prayer. So that's the second question. What is required for prayer to be acceptable to God? And then thirdly, what are the boundaries of prayer? And there are certain things that are mentioned in our confession dealing with the boundaries of prayer. Now, we're just, for the next three lessons, we're going to be looking at some of the sub-points I have listed here. Who is to pray? Who is required to pray? The answer to that is everyone. I'm going to comment on that a little bit today, though we've done that before. And then, secondly, everyone is to pray, but with differing roles in God's house. Differing roles in God's house. There are differing roles as far as prayer is concerned when we're in the house of God. Everyone is to pray, but not everyone is to pray in the same way when we are in God's house. It's a different house. Do what you want in your own house. But men ought to know how to behave in the house of God. And so we're going to give ourselves over to an introduction to that thought today. We're going to talk about generally everyone's supposed to pray. And I might throw in parenthetically a dilemma that some parents face with that whole issue of prayer. But then mainly what we're going to do, and if you can see, I don't know if it's on page 2 or 1 or whatever, but you'll see that it says introduction, today's lesson. It's an introduction to the two things that are listed under there. And the two things are these. Number one, what about women audibly leading the congregation in prayer in a worship service, that is, in an officially stated meeting of the church in which worship is being conducted? That will be our lesson for next Lord's Day, God willing. The second question is, what about men and their solemn responsibility to audibly lead the congregation in prayer and worship services? How are they to perform this solemn task of leadership And what are some of the many pitfalls to avoid in public audible prayer? And the reason why I added that is because I want the women to understand that both of these apply to them. Both of them also apply to men. But that last statement, how are they to perform this solemn task of leadership? And what are some of the many pitfalls to avoid in public audible prayer? Women have many, many, many occasions and many venues to audibly pray, and I hope they do. I hope you pray with your children as you say goodnight to them. I hope you pray in family worship. I hope you pray with your husband. I hope you pray at VBS, and I hope you pray in Sunday school, and I hope you pray in ladies' meetings. And there's so many opportunities for women and men to pray audibly, whether it's within the walls of this gathering place or not. Men are to pray audibly everywhere as well, and especially taking leadership here in the local church. This applies to all of us. What are the pitfalls? What are some of the problems associated with public prayer? How should we do it? How important really is it? What is it in reality? And how we should be willing to do it when called upon, but we should never clamor to do it. I don't clamor to be in this pulpit. I hope you know that. I remember a young man coming up to Tom Lyon one time, and I've heard from the elders that other men have come to this church as well, very eager. Probably the second or third Sunday they've been attending, they wanted to be an elder right away. Those were the gifts. I have these gifts, and I'm God's blessing to your church, and I want to use my gifts to the glory of God. And you need to recognize my gifts and allow me to be an elder. Well, I remember one time when a young man came to Tom Lyon and said to him, I would love to be in the ministry. And Tom looked at him and said, Why? Spurgeon said to young men, if you can do anything else, do it. It's a calling, brethren. It's a calling. It's not something so much to clamor for. And by the way, that verse that Paul writes to Timothy when he says that to seek or to desire, or the actual word is to lust. To lust after the position or the office of bishop or pastor is a good thing. But he didn't say necessarily that it's a good thing for everyone. And he didn't say that it was a good thing necessarily to be one. Now, I'm not saying that to discourage anyone from being in the ministry or from leading in any certain way in which God has gifted them. But I am wanting to prepare you for what's coming. And that's what this whole lesson is about today. And you're probably wondering, why don't you get right to it? Well, this is part of the preparation. It's an introduction to the two probably most difficult Sunday schools that I've ever done in the next 2 weeks. One is to address women in terms of their role in the church and audible prayer in the gathered sanctuary of God's people. And the other is to point out how men and women, both, depending on what venue they're in, have used prayer in ways that are not really prayer. Pitfalls and problems associated with prayer. It's a wonder that God even calls upon us or anyone to lead in prayer, because it's so surrounded by many difficulties, as is the ministry. So let me just begin with that. And now we're going to, first of all, touch on this whole issue of who is required to pray. We're looking at the elements of worship. And first one, of course, is prayer. And then we'll get to the introduction of the other two matters. Who is required to pray? Well, the first answer, of course, is everyone. Prayer with thanksgiving, being one part of the natural worship, is by God required of all men. The word men, of course, is being used here in terms of mankind. And so it does refer to men and women alike, everyone. Everyone is required to pray. Why? Well, if you're like me, God created you. And there's no one here that can say otherwise. God created you. And according to Romans 1, praying with thanksgiving is a no-brainer. It is the obvious. It is the starting place. It is the most clear element of worship that a person could give to their Creator, and that is to pray, and to pray with thanksgiving. And you remember what Paul says in Romans 1 at the very top of his list in terms of the degradation of society, is that they failed to give God thanks, which of course involves prayer. They failed to give God thanks. And from there it went downhill very quickly, didn't it? What they knew of God was sufficient for them to be worshipers, because we're created religious beings. And they failed to pray. They failed to give God thanks. And they went downhill into the deepest kinds of idolatry and sin. And we've looked at this already in this chapter alone in paragraph 1. Worship in general is due to God by all of his rational creatures. Psalm 150 verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Now, I've been trying to get my dog to praise the Lord. He has breath, you know, and it's bad breath. And I'm convinced that my dog is unregenerate, and will probably remain so. And of course, I'm kidding. But I try to convince my family that the dog is interested in two things. He wants to be petted, and he wants to have food. Not his food. Our food. And so I think this verse in Psalm 150, verse 6, is referring to the rational creatures, angels and men. Angels and mankind are required to praise the Lord. And there are many other verses, of course, in the scriptures which speak of prayer being not only something that we ought to be willing to do, but something that we're required to do. And, of course, God's people even more so, because we have more to thank God for. He didn't just create us, he redeemed us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know so much more of who our God is. So many aspects of his character are revealed in the Holy Scriptures, which many do not have access to. And so, of course, it's even more a duty upon God's people. Why should prayer ever be something that feels like we're being coerced, or we're being pulled, or we're being given a task or a chore to do? Why is it that we should ever view prayer? Why is it that in that way? Why is it that God should actually have to even command us in Scripture to pray when we're God's people and our hearts have been changed. It just shows the power of remaining sin still in us. We should be praying all the time. We should have some matter for prayer, if not just Thanksgiving alone. There's more in your notes, but there is something in particularly I wanted to point out. And that is that the scope of this chapter 22 really has to do mainly with public prayer. That is, with corporate prayer amongst God's people. Everyone is to pray. True. It's almost as if the writers of our confession just said, okay, let's not be confused here. Everyone is supposed to pray. But this whole chapter is about religious worship and the Sabbath. And so it's all about praying corporately in the church. And if you read the following paragraphs, in paragraph 6 and following, you'll see that all of the things that are listed have to do primarily with corporate worship. And so this issue of everyone praying is true in a private sense. But as we're going to see in just a few moments, there are roles in the house of God with regard to prayer, especially public prayer. But we notice in the scriptures that Jesus himself spoke a parable to his disciples in Luke 18, and he said, men always ought to pray and not lose heart. We also read in Luke 22, when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. But then also, and this is probably a verse that's highly misunderstood, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul gets his machine gun out. And in this passage of 1 Thessalonians 5, some say it's because he was running out of paper and he had to write a lot more. So he shortened his writing, and he probably had to write in a smaller font as he was writing. But he begins to fire off all of these commands, and one of them is pray without ceasing. But if you look at the context of 1 Thessalonians 5, that is really not a passage that has to do with our personal quiet time. Not that would be a terrible thing for you to apply that, but I don't think many of you could. I think most of you have to do a job, don't you? Do you have jobs? Some of you are unemployed. But when you're working a job to the glory of God and to please your boss and to not steal time, it is rather difficult to be praying at the same time. I like that movie, Cromwell. Have you seen that movie, Cromwell? It's not completely accurate. And, of course, the main character who plays Cromwell was a drunk, and they could barely get him to be sober enough to film the scenes of the movie. I'm sorry to disappoint you about that. But in one of the scenes, he's about to fight a great battle. And he sends up a Nehemiah prayer, if you will, from his horse. And he says, Lord, you know how busy I must be today. If I forget you, do not thou forget me. And then he went and fought the battle. And so many of us, really, we look at that verse, pray without ceasing, and we think, what? How can we do that? And some people have said, well, it means to be in the spirit of prayer. Well, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. Actually, the confusion comes from the fact that the context points to the fact that Paul is speaking to the whole congregation. He's speaking to the Thessalonians in terms of their corporate worship. And when he says, pray without ceasing, he's using the second person plural. He's not saying each one of you pray without ceasing. He's saying all of you pray without ceasing. And it's a corporate context. That's why he says, despise not prophesying or preaching. Don't quench the Spirit. He's saying these things to the congregation to whom this epistle of 1 Thessalonians was read. So, in a sense, what he's saying, and you'll understand why I'm emphasizing this right now. He is saying to the congregation, make sure that you never, ever eliminate prayer from your agenda in your worship services. Prayer must always be in your agenda. Pray without ceasing. Don't be a church like the Laodiceans who thought that they were self-sufficient and needed not to pray, that they were rich and that they had everything. You be a praying church. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, a very classic passage, what do we find it saying there about the church in Jerusalem, the first church? It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, or preaching, and the fellowship, which is a reference, by the way, to giving. That's why I'm including it in this study. Fellowship in the Greek means is from the Greek word koinonia. That's where we get the word coin. It's referring to sharing things with one another as each other has need, and particularly with respect to financial need. Teaching and the fellowship, it says, and to the breaking of bread, that's the Lord's Supper, and the prayers. And the prayers, they devoted themselves to the prayers. Now, the ESV translates it, the prayers. And that's a good translation because the definite article, the, appears in the Greek. Now, in the King James and some other versions, they leave the word the out, which I think is a mistake. It means a completely different thing. When you say that the early church devoted themselves to prayer, that's one thing. It's not a bad thing. But in Acts 2:42, it says they devoted themselves to the prayers. That is, the stated meetings of worship in which prayer was a vital element. To the stated meetings of prayer. They devoted themselves to that. Not that they would be praying all the day long, but that every time they got together as a gathered church, they would not leave prayer out. There would be a stated time of prayer. And so it doesn't refer to having personal quiet times, even though that is definitely part of the Christian's experience as an individual, but it's referring to the gathered assembly of God's people, the prayers. We ought never to view prayer as some sort of add-on or extra credit activity, something we do on a different night of the week, even though that's fine that you do that. But as a church, as a gathered assembly, a stated meeting of the church, where all of the assembly is to come together for worship, there is to be prayer. And it's never to be removed from the agenda as a pattern. And there should always be that activity, at least by the leading elder. There should at least be prayer. And, of course, everyone enters into that prayer as they're being led. Now, let's get on to the other issue very quickly. And I told you this was just an introduction because I have two more messages. And as I've already said, one specifically addresses the role of women and one addresses the role of men, although it doesn't exclude women at all. One has to do with women praying publicly in a worship service, and one has to do with anyone who would pray publicly. I don't care where it might be, in your home or in a public situation, anywhere else, or in church especially. One of the problems, I think, with our contemporary evangelicalism, and I would also add the word pietism, a word that I'll explain later. But pietism basically is something that's very, it's about me, it's about my quiet time, it's about my personal relationship with God. And there's nothing wrong with that, but it sometimes goes to the point where there, parachurch groups, by the way, emphasize pietism because they don't believe that you should even be a part of a church, really. That where it's at is your own walk with the Lord, and church is secondary. And so pietism is all about my own personal quiet time. It's not about corporate gatherings where Christ promises his special presence. A lot of people think, no, to get the special presence of Christ, I need to go to the Rocky Mountains and have a Rocky Mountain high and pray all day and be with my Bible and the Lord, and that's what I need, and that's what's going to strengthen me. And I think a lot of parachurch attitude may still be present in some of us, including myself, who were greatly influenced by that pietism. But there is another issue which I think has grown out of that wrong emphasis, and that is the difference between worship, little w, and worship, capital W. And this has everything to do with what we're going to be looking at in the next two lessons. The only place, there may be a couple of others, I don't want to be dogmatic here, but the only place I know of in the New Testament where the word worship is used in the Greek in a personal sense is Romans 12, verse 1. And I ask your forgiveness for the typo. I said Romans 1, 1 in your notes. It's Romans 12, 1, where it says, I beg you, brethren, by the mercies of the Lord, to present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, holy, acceptable unto the Lord, which is your spiritual worship. Now, the word worship there from the Greek is the typical word for worship. It is. But there's even doubt as to whether this really is referring to personal worship, because the word sacrifice is used, which is generally a word throughout Scripture that has a corporate context, not a private context. But also, if you read verses 3 and following in Romans 12, you'll also find that it has to do with exercising your God-given gifts within the body of Christ. And so it addresses the whole church. And so there's a real sense in which when we come to church, we're offering our bodies as a living sacrifice to God to be used by him in the gifts that he has given us, which have been also recognized by the church. You can't foist your gifts on the church if they don't recognize them. But the context is corporate. And so even that verse is, in my mind, not some sort of quiet time or personalized pietistic verse. It has to do with the church, corporate. But the problem today is that the word worship is used so promiscuously that we have private worship, family worship, public worship, Rocky Mountain worship, whatever you want, you name it, there's worship. There's a lot of different worships out there. But if you read the Bible as a whole, you'll find that the word worship is really used almost 99% exclusively in the capital W sense with regard to the public corporate worship of God in His house. And you might think, well, what's the point? Well, point is that if there is no difference between personal worship, family worship, whatever kind of worship, and the worship that happens here, then the regulative principle is moot. The second commandment, the thing that we've been looking at even in chapter 22, is moot. Because if worship is worship, is worship is worship, if worship is there, if worship is there, if worship is here, then there's no difference. It's all worship. So if I do something in private as an act of worship before God, why can't I do that at church? If I worship in a Bible study at my home, why can't I do that at church? If I worship in a certain way with in my family, why can't I do that at church? What's the difference? Why would there be any difference? If God is pleased with it at home and in my own private activities, why would He be displeased with it in His house? Well, a simple answer is it's because it's His house. You walk into your house, you take off your shoes, perfectly fine. You walk into somebody else's house, they may find your foot odor quite offensive. I'm really not trying to be funny. I'm actually saying that there is a difference. There is a little W worship and there's a capital W worship. I'd rather call it family devotions, personal devotions, and leave the word worship for where it should be and where the Bible puts it. And that is what goes on in the house of God. Now, saying that leads to this whole issue of prayer. When we pray in private, what do? We use the first person singular. I ask you, my. I talk about me in my private worship, and that's totally right. But when you come to the house of God and are leading the entire congregation, you are a representative of the we, not the I. The public prayer is not only an act of leadership, not only an act of teaching, because much teaching goes on in prayer, bad or good, but it is also an act of representation and intercession on behalf of all of the congregation. Women who pray out loud in their private devotions or pray out loud with their children or pray out loud at the dinner table or pray out loud when the children go to bed or pray out loud at VBS or Sunday school or ladies' meetings or anything else out there, they may be worshiping in the little W sense. But when you come into the house of God, there are certain things that we need to take heed of. 1 Timothy chapter 2, read it. Find out what Paul says to Timothy. He says, I'm writing you this book, I'm writing you this letter to tell you how people ought to behave in the house of God. So that means there's a difference. There's a difference how they behave out there from how they behave in here. And one of those differences is that he wants the men to pray. And he doesn't want the women to pray. Oh, Paul, you're such a male chauvinist. But he wasn't. He was a spokesman of Christ, an organ of divine revelation and authority. And he grounds this argument not from his own opinion, but he goes all the way back to Genesis. And that's what we're going to be looking at next week. So I say, all of this is interconnected. And remember, there are certain roles that God has ordained between men and women in many things in the church. And even between men and men, not every man is called to preach and lead that way. Not every man is called to pray and to lead in that way. And some men are very reluctant. In fact, I've never known a man in the history of me being a pastor for 20 years that has ever clamored to pray publicly. They've been willing, most of them, but they've not been clamoring for it. Why? Because they know something of the difficulty of it. It's not like private prayer. That's easy. It's public. And so we're going to look at that in the following lesson. What is this about public prayer that makes it such a solemn thing? And such a thing that's loaded with responsibility and something that we should not clamor for, but rather be called to do. And when we're called, we trust God to give us the grace to do it and be willing to do our duty. And Paul very clearly says in 1 Timothy 2 that I would have the men pray. And he doesn't use the word men in the sense of mankind. He uses a totally different Greek word referring to the gender of a man. And then he says, I would have the women learn, which means prayer is a teaching vehicle. He says, I would have the women learn in silence. Now, lest the men think they're going to get off easy, oh no. Because those who lead in prayer in church need to understand the weight of what they're doing. And all the foibles and the pitfalls and the difficulties of leading publicly in prayer. It's no small duty. And those who understood the duty would in some sense recoil from it. Private prayer is hard enough, let alone public prayer. So brethren, I tell you, just pray for me, because this is, don't shoot me, I'm just the messenger. It's not easy for me to do this. But the next two lessons are going to be hard for all of us, including myself. Very hard. So this issue of prayer, we'll deal with that, and then we'll move on to the other issues that are listed there in your outline. And I trust that we'll benefit from it as a church, not just momentarily, but I hope permanently. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we ask that you would grant to us a submission to your word where it is proclaimed and declared truthfully, where it is opened up and exegeted in a proper way. We pray that you would guard us from letting our feelings control our thinking. May it be the other way around. We pray that you would also grant unto us an even extra dose of respect for what it means to worship you in your house and what it means to worship you when we're not in your house. We devote our lives to you, but we know that when we come here, you are here in a special way, and you give to us special instructions as to how to behave in your house. Make us humble then. Deliver us from casualness. Deliver us from flippancy, mindlessness. And help us to remember where we are in worship. We are in your presence. We pray that everyone who has a duty or a responsibility in this church would also realize who it is that calls them to it, and to whom they answer, and the special privilege that it is to serve the King of Kings. And we ask all of this in his name. Amen.